Please open with me your Bibles to the book of Jude. Many are the places in the scriptures and in the New Testament that speak about apostates, about false teachers, about heretics. That will especially in the latter days before the return of our Lord, that will lead, if possible, even the elect astray. We thank God that that's not possible. But it speaks something of the power and persuasiveness of their lies. Jude, the whole book, is concerned with exposing these people, in describing them, in speaking of their judgment and how we should respond as God's people to their corruption of the church. We've already considered verses 1 through 4, something of an introduction to the rest of the body of Jude. Please follow with me as I read the first 4 verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So now he's going to, in the following verses, describe the character, the conduct, the eternal destiny of these ones, so described as ungodly persons, and their malicious ministry, if we might call it that, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, who teach antinomianism in the name of Christian liberty, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, who deny the authority of our only God. Now, verses 5 through 7, we're going to be considering 3 historical examples of God's destruction of apostates. He tells us first about apostate Israel in verse 5, apostate angels in verse 6, and apostate pagans. And I'll explain what I mean by that, because pagans by their very nature are apostate. But what they apostatized from. Apostate Israel, a saved people that was destroyed because of its unbelief. Apostate angels, heavenly creatures who were destroyed for their rebellion. We'll consider those this morning. And then probably it'll take a couple of messages to consider these apostate pagan sensual cities that were destroyed for their perversion. In verse 7. Notice verses 5 through 7. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now this morning, I wish to consider the first two apostasies mentioned. Apostasy of a privileged people and an apostasy of privileged beings. First of all, let us consider apostate Israel, a saved people that was destroyed because of its unbelief. Just let me say here at the beginning, well, I'm not going to be exegeting all of verse 5. We're going to come back to that, God willing, after verse we consider verse 7 and consider the words, "Now I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all." That's a tremendously important statement, and I believe that deserves a message all of its own. But we're going to jump right in with both feet and look at the words that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, before we come to the word, let us come to God. Father, help me. Again, I ask. We need your help moment by moment. Help me take hold of my tongue. Have me speak only that which you would have me to speak. And have us to hear the word of God this day. Do good to our souls. Inoculate us against the sins here described and punished, that we might live out their contrary virtues and not experience judgment but blessing. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider Israel. We're going to look at their salvation, their unbelief, and their destruction. Notice, first of all, Israel, their salvation. Now, the Bible records a most wonderful story of God saving a people out of the land of Egypt and then forming them into a nation and constituting them as his covenant people. It's wonderful. It takes up much of the early books of our Bibles. Hundreds of years before God made Israel his covenant people, he called a pagan idolater out of a reprobate nation. His name is Abraham, and that is to be the father of a people that he would build and a nation that he would bring about. And he brought a childless Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, which is basically modern Iraq, and led him to Canaan, where God promised him descendants beyond counting for number. He took him out of the midst of that stark desert, and he said, "Look at the stars. I will multiply your people beyond that smattering that you can't count. Look down at your feet. Can you count the sand?" He says, "I will multiply your people like that." Indeed, the salvation of Israel would not have been possible without God first performing a miracle and opening the womb of his barren wife Sarai and providing the promised son Isaac, through whom his descendants would be named. Now fast forward three generations. Abraham's seed was blossoming into a large family of 70 souls, which God saved from Canaan by relocating them in Egypt for 430 years. And I'm sure toward the end of that 430 years, the people wondered if the relocation there initially has turned out to be a blessing at present. But during those over four centuries, God marvelously multiplied these descendants of Abraham. And it is estimated that they numbered about 2 million souls, and that they multiplied under the increasingly harsh conditions as slaves under their Egyptian taskmasters. If God has a people, he's going to raise them up no matter what the persecution they might experience. And toward the end of those 430 years, God raised up a deliverer, a type of Jesus Christ, a savior in the person of Moses, by whom he would deliver Abraham's now massive family from Egyptian oppressors. And the account is recorded for us in Exodus chapters 12 through 15. And earlier, if you want to count the mighty miracles and judgments that God performed against the Egyptians. The marvel of God's mighty deliverance is recounted rather matter-of-factly in a text that we read earlier, Psalm 78, verses 12 through 14 read, "He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire." Now, we're not going to go back and recount all of that. I'm going to trust that you know the biblical account well. Finally, after all of the judgments, Pharaoh said, "Go, get out of here. Yes, you can take your little ones. You can take all of your stock. Just leave." And then he had a change of heart after the people left. He said, "What have I just done here? I've just emptied Egypt of all of its slaves. I need to go back and get them." And so there they are at the Red Sea. They've got the water on one side. They've got Pharaoh and his armies charging down their throats on the other side. And what does God do? God says, "Stand back and see the salvation, see my salvation." And he opens the water and the people go through on dry ground. And the very portal that saved the people of God proved to be the death of their oppressors. The water came down in upon them and drowned every one of them. Psalm 106 tells us in verse 10 through 12, "So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. And then they believed his words. They sang his praise. And while the floating bodies of Pharaoh and his army were yet visible washing up on the shore, the people sang what we read in Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord?" You see, when God came into Egypt to deliver his people, he not only delivered his people, but he also judged the gods, all the gods of the Egyptians. "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation." He's beginning clear back in the very first of the judgments against Pharaoh and against Egypt. And now here at the Red Sea and beyond, Israel experienced miracle after miracle from the hand of God. Shortly after he saved his people from the Egyptians, God miraculously fed them with manna and quail. He quenched their thirst from a rock. He then delivered them from the army of the Amalekites. And then God presented his gracious covenant to his people at Mount Sinai in the midst of terrible signs and wonders. After that, he guided this mighty throng with a powerful hand and an outstretched arm across deserts, waste, and wild, to the borders of the rich land that he promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey. You would think a people so blessed would be a people of strong faith. Not so. We've seen Israel's salvation. Now notice their unbelief. How short-lived was Israel's glory. After their deliverance from Egypt, even before arriving in Mount Sinai, Israel began what was to be a 40-year campaign of complaining and griping and grumbling against God, of rebelling against Him, of denying His goodness, of questioning His reliability, of doubting His promises. They complained of thirst and hunger, and God miraculously provided water from the rock and manna from heaven and quail from the wind. Then at Mount Sinai, their unbelief took the form of idolatry as they played the harlot with the golden calf, saying, "This is the God who has delivered you." Only Moses' intercession saved them from certain destruction. And later at Kadesh Barnea, as they're standing there, poised to enter the promised land, the land that had been looked forward to for so long by so many, fear and faithlessness led to wholesale rebellion against the Lord in a pitiful night of wretched weeping in unbelieving self-pity. God had given them every reason to trust Him. They could have entered the promised land as victors, with Jehovah, their warrior God, again destroying their enemies before them. They sent in spies. The spies said, "This is a rich land. Yes, these cities, the walls are built up to the heaven. And there's people in there that are giants." And rather than looking to their God, they looked to their challenges. And 2 out of 12 believed God and said, "Let's take it. It's ours for the taking. We don't have to do anything. God's going for us. We've already stood still and seen the salvation of God. We will again." But the people listened to the 10 unbelieving spies rather than the 2 believing spies, Joshua and Caleb. You know the story. After their wholesale apostasy at Kadesh, refusing to enter the promised land after God had given them so many promises of provision and protection and reinforced those promises time after time with powerful, miraculous interventions, even after their bouts with complaint and unbelief, God finally pronounced judgment upon Israel for their wretched doubt and disbelief. Look, if you would, at Numbers. Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. They'd crossed over the line. God is ever long-suffering, but He's not infinitely long-suffering. Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." Beloved, what bitter irony meets us right here. The unbelieving heathen surrounding Israel soon learned to quake at the sound of Jehovah's name. They didn't doubt that God had the power to make good on His promises. They'd seen it, or at least heard of it, at the Red Sea. They'd seen it against Amalek. They'd likely heard of the manna and the quail and the water from the rock. These facts struck fear in their hearts. How wretched then is the unbelief of God's professed people when it is set against so many indisputable displays of God's faithfulness. God has always proved that He's good for His word. And they said, "No, He's not." Notice thirdly, Israel's destruction. Israel's destruction. Over the next almost 40 years, after Israel's apostasy at Kadesh, God destroyed the whole unbelieving generation, aged 20 years old and up. So we read in Psalm 106, verse 26, "Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness." Deuteronomy 2, verses 15 and 16. "Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about all the men of war finally perished from among the people." Verse 33 of Psalm 78. "So he brought their days to an end in futility, and their years in sudden terror." You see, God spared, out of potentially 2 million people, I don't know the percentage of those that would have been adults 20 years old and older that perished, whose bones lay bleaching in the Sinaitic sun. But it must have been hundreds of thousands. Only Joshua and only Caleb were spared from the older generation. Why? Because they alone believed God and took him at his word, and so urged the whole nation to believe their God. Numbers 14, verse 30. "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." Why? Because in other texts it says they followed the Lord fully. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, and also the writer to the Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4, underscore the lessons we should learn from Israel's unbelief. Dear people, the story of Israel's salvation, then their subsequent faithlessness and destruction, it's not merely an interesting record of ancient history. It is written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's written for us. It's written as a warning and an admonition that we need to heed it, lest we follow in their footsteps and experience their judgment. We who think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. We must not be proud, but fear lest we follow them in their sin and reap their destruction. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And I want you to think about this cosmic truth, that to whom much is given, much is required. Hebrews 3:7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Apostatizing. After experiencing so many signal blessings from the hand of God. And then look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear. While a promise remains of entering his rest, a full and final salvation rest, you who profess to rest in Christ now, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Don't even appear to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Some people say, seeing is believing. They saw, but they didn't believe. How many professing Christians there are out in the church today that say, we just got to have miracles and then people will believe? Was Israel wanting in miracles? Were they wanting in apostates? Beloved, knowing alone is not believing. Witnessing is not trusting. Consider four lessons from apostate Israel. First of all, salvation from trials and troubles does not necessarily prove salvation from sin and hell. How many that God saves from trials and troubles, but yet he doesn't save them from hell? They just want out. They want an escape. And sometimes God gives it out of his mercy. But do they end up believing? Well, if God does this for me, I will believe him. That rarely ever happens. If ever. If it's pronounced that way. After they've seen so much that they need already to believe, and yet they want more. Beloved, miracles do not produce faith. All the Pentecostal teaching aside doesn't teach. The Bible doesn't teach that miracles produce faith. Miracles encourage the faith of those who already believe, but it doesn't produce faith in unbelievers. Secondly, great privileges should encourage great faith, especially when great privilege is followed by great deliverance. And we learn a lesson here, dear people. Not all who seem to begin well end well. Thirdly, experience of divine deliverance that doesn't lead you to God in saving faith will eventually lead you away from him in rank unbelief. That's what we see here. And finally, understand, dear ones, that unbelief is no trivial sin. It will surely damn those today who refuse to believe all that God says. And if you want miracles, you got them. Read about them. Secondly, this morning we come to verse 6, and we consider apostate angels. Jude, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I'd like us to notice three things about these angels. First, their original province. That doesn't mean where they live. That means what they were required to do. That was their job description. Secondly, their rebellion against God. And thirdly, their divine punishment. Consider first angels, their province. If you read your Bible, you know that God created angels to be his servants, to carry out his will and to worship him. and to communicate His will. And Paul speaks of various ranks of angels as thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. The Bible teaches that angels are spirit beings. God's command sometimes dispatches them as messengers to communicate His word or as ministers to accomplish His will. And one part of their job description is to execute God's judgment in this world. Indeed, Israel experienced God's mercy as the angel of death passed over every home in Egypt, including their own, slaying all the firstborn that were not protected by the sacrificial blood. Now, the Bible is silent about exactly when the angels were created. As created beings, as creatures, they were not with God in eternity when only God was. I believe it's fairly safe to say that. Logic leads us to believe that they were created sometime during the creation week, likely at the very beginning. Since Job refers to them as the sons of God, that is, as his very first reasoning creatures who sang praise to God as He spoke the universe into being. We read in Job chapter 38 and verse 7 of that time, I believe, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The Bible also teaches that the number of angels is almost beyond counting. Further, God has empowered angels with superhuman strength. They're not like these little bare-bottomed babies with wings flying around like they're so often depicted in modern and even ancient culture. I don't think you want to be touched by an angel. Not only did one angel kill all the unprotected firstborn in Egypt, a single angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, both did in one single night. Jesus teaches us that He will dispatch His angels to gather all who are alive at His return, summoning them to the great day of judgment on the last day. Then God's elect angels, the heavenly hosts, will join the chorus of the redeemed of the ages in singing everlasting praise as God gathers His elect on that day. John records something, I believe, of a preview of that day as he viewed in the Spirit the coronation of Christ after His ascension into glory. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Beginning in verse 11. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a sight John beheld. But Jude, verse 6, urges us to ask the question, well, what happened? Consider, secondly, their rebellion against God. Jude describes the rebellion of the angels with two parallel phrases. They did not keep their own domain. Instead, they abandoned their proper abode. Now, what is their own domain they did not keep and the proper abode they abandoned? In other words, what was their rebellion? Well, two very different views have been advanced to explain the rebellion of the fallen angels. One simply states that they followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God, and as a result, we're all cast out of heaven, summarized, I think, there in the 12th chapter of Revelation in verse 4. Another view, held by many respectable Bible teachers, regards Jude's statement quite differently. It holds that the angel's rebellion was cohabiting with women. They come to this view by reading the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 back into verse 6, arguing that the sin of the angels, like that of the cities of the plain, was sexual perversion. They find support for this view by their understanding of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There they hold that the sons of God are not men, but angels who cohabit with the daughters of men, which produced a race of giants. And they find further support from Jude's quotation from the book of Enoch, since it includes a reference to this view, one that has been long held by rabbinical writers. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time refuting this second view, but I do believe that I must address it since it is the popular one of our day. Perhaps you've heard of this view, and maybe you even hold it yourself, that the sin of the angels was cohabiting with women and producing a race of giants. I see some of you shaking your head. I hope more of you are shaking your head, even though you haven't moved your ears an inch. Now, why should we believe that the rebellion of the angels was not sexual intercourse with women? Well, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. He who asserts must prove. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 5. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, I would ask you to notice a number of things from this context, which I believe argues against the cohabitation of angels with women. First, the term sons of God does not always refer to angels. It does in Job 2 and verse 1, when the sons of God called them into his presence to give an account. And likely as well in Job 38 and verse 7, where we read that they shouted for joy at the creation. But Genesis never uses the term sons of God for angels unless it is here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But I don't believe that it does, and for these reasons. First, the term sons of God is used in other places in the Old Testament, either of elect angels or of men who are true believers, both being committed to the service of God. Angels are called sons of God in Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7, Psalm 29, verse 1, and 89 and verse 6. Now, we don't have time to look at all these passages. You can look them up at your discretion. Furthermore, the term sons of God or God's children also refers to men that stand in covenant relationship to God. Such texts, Deuteronomy 14:1, 32:5, Psalm 73:15, Hosea 1:10, and I believe Genesis 6 here as well. Further, while angels at times may resemble humans and appear as men, we must keep in mind that they are essentially spirit beings. They have no physical bodies, they are sexless, they cannot procreate, and for that reason they are incapable of having sexual relationships with humans. We must remember, too, beloved, that reproduction is after its own kind. Angels and men are not of the same kind. Ancient rabbis have simply borrowed from pagan religion here. They have allowed heathen stories of gods producing offspring through humans to corrupt their understanding of the Bible, and in this passage in particular. Moreover, notice that the giants were already in the land before the cohabiting of the sons of God with the daughters of men in chapter 6 and verse 4. They were already there. Indeed, the giants were then in the world does not require the union of men and angels. They were simply, these giants, unusually large people produced by natural generation. That is, of sexual intercourse between human beings, men and women. They don't require supernatural forebears. Indeed, the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men produced the mighty men in the world, men of renown, ungodly men like Nimrod, not giants or some kind of monstrous cross between angels and humans. Besides, Jesus tells us that when we are in glory, we will be like the angels, who neither marry nor are given in marriage, that is, who are incapable of producing offspring. And if angels cannot procreate between themselves, why should we think that they could procreate with humans? Now let me explain what I believe Genesis 6 really teaches. The sons of God here, as I've already implied, are the godly line of Seth who sinfully married outside the faith, those whom Moses calls the daughters of men. So the apostasy here is not of angels, it's of men. And we learn here the reason for the upcoming flood. Sethites cohabited with the daughters of Cain. The men of the godly line allowed themselves to be enticed by their beauty, and likely too, the women of Seth's line also married the ungodly male descendants of Cain. And mixed marriages between the godly and ungodly corrupted the godly line. And I'm going to withhold giving an application here. I trust you can see it. Marry only in the Lord. And then we read in verse 5, God's estimation of the polluted race. It's one of the most terrible statements in all of Scripture. But one final point from Genesis 6. We must not miss this. The term sons of God is never used of fallen angels in the Bible. And that is what these sons of God would be according to this common view. Demons are not sons of God. They are fallen angels with Satan. Nor could those who cohabited with the women be God's elect angels. They live in total obedience to Him. They have no other desire than to do His will. And all that they do to His glory. Therefore, neither fallen angels nor the elect angels could have cohabited with women. Now, I know if you have a certain study Bible in your lap right now, it teaches the other view. So let us return to Jude 6 that we might understand what Jude is teaching regarding the apostasy of the angels. We must address ourselves to these two crucial questions. First, what is their own domain and their proper abode from which these angels apostatize? And second, what is the sin that gave rise to their apostasy? First, what was the angels' own domain and proper abode? Well, the Bible says little about the nature and the fall of the angels. What we've already seen is that God created angels as his messengers to communicate his word and his servants to carry out his will. But at some time before Lucifer tempted our first parents, the angels fell from their former state of holiness and happiness, to use the language of Thomas Manton. Those who fell, remember, possessed great dignity and power second only to God himself. And before they fell, they beheld the wisdom of God. They experienced the love of God. They witnessed the power of God. Second, what was their sin that gave rise to their rebellion? What caused them to abandon their own domain and proper abode? In other words, what turned these angels into demons and these servants into rebels? Well, not all theologians, ancient and modern, agree. And what I noted, or we noted what I believe is the wrong view, lust after women. But beloved, even if this popular view was correct, it would merely explain the evidence of their rebellion. It wouldn't explain the cause of their rebellion. For that answer, we must look elsewhere and to a text I think you might consider very unlikely. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. We don't need to go to Isaiah 14. We don't need to go to Ezekiel chapter 28. I think what we have right here is enough. Besides, I incline to believe that those don't speak about the fall of Satan. Especially the Isaiah 14 passage. Paul says there that the church must not ordain as an elder, notice, a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Here Paul links the new convert's conceit with the devil's condemnation, and I believe with the angel's underlying sin. God condemned the devil for his conceit or his pride. Now, what prompted Lucifer's pride is a matter of conjecture, because the Bible, I believe, is silent on this point. Many think that the angels were dissatisfied with their status and wanted to be like God. Indeed, that's the bait that the serpent dangled before Eve, did he not? You shall be like God. But I think William Jenkins' thoughts, the old Puritan, are worthy of consideration. What he suggests is more akin to a kind of self-esteem that lay at the root of their pride, a pride arising from their dissatisfaction at not being all that they aspired to be, that they could not be God. They wanted to be as God. They wanted to be as the Supreme One. They wanted to be the source of all blessedness, so that their excellence would not merely be derived, but be original, as it is with God, that their happiness and holiness would not be because of their association with and dependence upon and service to God, but arise all from within themselves, you see. Independent of and apart from God, Jenkins suggests that this pride stood in staying within themselves, reflecting upon their own excellency, and by consequence, affecting an independence of any superior virtue in being and working, making themselves the first cause and the last end of their motions. I do what I want to do because I want to do it, you see. For my own glory. For since next unto God, every reasonable created being is nearest unto itself, We cannot conceive how it should turn from God and not in the next step turn into itself. You see, when you turn from God, you turn into yourself, you reject God, and you become your own God. That's it in a nutshell. Now, I would suggest two applications regarding our own danger. If we as humans, and many of us as Christians, do not keep our own domain, if we abandon our proper abode, first of all, our happiness and holiness, like that of the angels, depend upon keeping our own domain and proper abode, of cheerfully embracing and lovingly carrying out our God-given roles and responsibilities in this life, serving and worshiping Him where He has providentially placed us, and not be hankering after something else because we believe we know what's better for us than God does. As husbands and fathers in our work, and wives and mothers in their home, and children under the authority of their parents, and Christians as under the authority of God, being under His dominion, in His domain, under His authority, in the church that's in the world. Secondly, and more to the point, rebellion against our dominion and abode, rejection of our God-given roles and responsibilities, eventually, if not inevitably, leads to apostasy from God. See, Pastor Steve, that's a strong statement. Well, notice what Paul says of preachers. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, that is, under the gracious hand of God, compelling me by the Spirit of God within me." And then he says, "For woe to me, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Interestingly, and I believe that this is so, that there is only one occupation that's tied to a person's salvation, and that is the faithful discharge of the ministerial responsibility. Paul says, "Woe is me, the wrath of God will abide upon me if I'm not faithful to my calling." Furthermore, of husbands and fathers, you can't leave your own abode, proper domain, without endangering your soul. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. "For if anyone does not provide for his own," that's his responsibility under God. That's the creation ordinance that he's responsible for. "If a man does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." An unbeliever does that. Denied the faith by not providing for his own. He's apostatized. Furthermore, of wives and mothers, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And I wish I had time to enlarge upon this, but I don't. I want you to get the gist of what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking about worship within the church, orderliness in the conduct of God's people in public worship. Verse 11, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." You see, well, Pastor Steve, you've gone from preaching to meddling here. No, Paul has. "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve." Now he's talking about the apostasy of our first parents and the subsequent fallout of that fall. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now here the Apostle Paul is looking at the general biological job description of a woman in bearing children, if God enables her, and of her role and responsibilities being submissive to her own husband within the home. And he's saying, in effect, that if you rebel against your God-given role, you apostatize wives and mothers. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. Not all women can bear. Paul understands that. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, if they live out their faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, being responsible to the role that God has given them, they shall be saved. And then of professing Christians, John 6 and verse 66. You remember the occasion Jesus had just given his wonderful sermon of him being the bread of life, and there were those that wouldn't receive it. We read in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They apostatized, you see. They didn't walk with him anymore. They walked away from him. Apostasy, stand from. They stood from him and walked away from him. Now let's look very briefly, and I'll try to be very quick here, as we consider the divine punishment of these angels. Thank you for your attention. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. First of all, we must understand that the punishment God inflicted upon the rebel angels, it's not physical confinement. Spirit beings cannot be kept with iron chains. Secondly, notice that the punishment fits their rebellion. The angels that refuse to keep their own domain and proper abode before God are now kept in bonds by God. You see, they rejected their liberty. Liberty, beloved, is found in loving service. So what does Jude exactly mean by this punishment? What are its elements? When did it begin? What is its present effect? And what will be its eternal outcome? First, what are the elements involved in this punishment? Well, Jude speaks first of these rebel angels as kept in eternal bonds and as being under darkness. The angels that did not keep their dignity and domain, notice they are confined by God. He has a leash on them. They're kept by him. Further, these renegade angels are kept under darkness. And the word darkness here is a most unusual one. It means gloom. It conveys the idea of dark foreboding, of thick darkness, of gloomy hell. Peter says that the abode of these angels is Tartarus, which according to one writer, it's a name of a subterranean region, doleful and dark. And there they remain until they are arraigned before God on Judgment Day. Second, the confinement of the rebel angels took place in the past. They have been kept, you see. We may assume that God captured and confined them immediately upon their rebellion. And this capturing, confining is still in effect. Third, the present effect of this angelic incarceration is that God has set up a guard over them so that they cannot escape their bonds. These bonds are, notice, eternal. They shall never escape. They are serving an eternal life sentence without pardon, without parole. And the word eternal is the same one found in Romans 1 and verse 20 that speaks of God's eternal power, which shall never diminish. God's bonds are completely and eternally escape-proof. And fourthly, the eternal outcome of God's punishment of the reprobate angels will be determined in the judgment on the great day. The present penal detention of these fallen angels is merely the prelude and an awful prelude to their still more dreadful doom. Then their doom will be sealed once for all, forever. And that doom will be unremitting, endless, agonizing punishment in the lake of fire. And similar to wicked persons presently awaiting judgment in hell, fallen angels awaiting judgment are kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Both are awaiting the judgment of the great day, and Jesus himself will pronounce awful punishment on judgment day, consigning both wicked men and wicked angels to the lake of fire. We read in Matthew 25, verse 41, these words, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, what lessons can we glean from the punishment of these angels? Four things and we'll be done. First of all, those who defect from God imitate the devil in his sin and in his punishment. They're apostates no less, and they will be judged. Rebellion here, punishment hereafter. Second, it is difficult to be highly privileged and yet not fall prey to the sin of pride. People that are wonderfully gifted are often also wonderfully proud many times. They don't see and ask them their gifts and say, "Where did these come from? What do we have that we have not received?" Thirdly, present punishment in hell will be reckoned mild compared to the judgment of the great day. The agony right now in hell will be nothing compared to the lake of fire. Is it any, can you see why John the Baptist went before and Jesus came after saying, "Repent, repent, repent. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Flee from the wrath to come." You know, preaching hellfire is looked askance at today in our modern, sophisticated, civilized society. But the punishment is the same and the warning is the same. Flee, run to Christ and be saved. Finally, and this is somewhat conjecture on my part, but I believe that the presence of the apostate angels in the lake of fire will aggravate the misery of apostate men throughout eternity. You see, both shall see the end of each other's rebellion. It will be truly said then that misery loves company, but it's company that does not mitigate misery, but only compounds it. Brethren, have I overstated anything in the Bible? I think not. Because the realities, I believe, are far more terrifying than any description of them could possibly be. But I want to leave you with an encouraging word. If you flee to Christ, you shall be saved. You've already apostatized in your father Adam. You've fallen with him. But the Lord has sent a second Adam in the person of Jesus Christ. And he succeeded everywhere that Adam failed. He plumbed the depths of God's moral law. He was entirely sinless. He lived a perfectly holy life. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You can't save yourself. You can damn yourself, but you can't save yourself. Jesus came to save damned sinners like you and me. Run to him and be saved. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you take these things that were sometimes stammeringly spoken. We pray that if there is anything that was stated that in itself was wrong or that was right but was misunderstood and would lead astray, We pray that you'd banish every thought of those things and you would fix and focus our attention upon that one thing needful as we sit at Jesus' feet, that we would feed upon him, we would look to him and find as we run after him to be the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, help us not to fall prey to unbelief as Israel did and was destroyed. Help us to keep our own abode in proper domain and to relish in the goodness where you have placed us, to delight in our responsibilities and to fulfill them with your help, with our eye upon you. Help us in these things, we pray, that even good would be done, not only in sanctifying saints in this room this day, but that sinners would be saved. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.